going to have a reading, short reading from God's Word now in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. And Isabel's going to read for us. Thank you, Isabel.
Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, the Word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving." Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word.
Thank you, Isabel.
Let us pray. Our gracious Father God, once again we bow before you, asking that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this is the third evening service in which I have addressed this subject of worship. On the first in the series, we looked basically at why we worship God. Why do we worship God? Well, we worship God because he is our maker. He is the creator. We are his creatures. But we also worship, of course, because he is our savior. And we noted the importance of worship. Noted that the church has many functions. And when I say many, five basic functions. Mission, prophetic, education, pastoral, and worship. These are the five sort of fundamental functions of the church. And all of them are important. Leaving any one out, and the church is less than what it's supposed to be. But worship, of course, is particularly important. The end of mission is to produce a worshipping community. The end of education is to produce a worshipping community. So worship, obviously, is of a particular importance. And we've looked at how we are to worship. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. You remember Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman and saying, "You must worship in spirit and in truth." Not, "It would be helpful to worship in spirit and truth." You must worship in truth, in line with what God has revealed about worship, and in spirit. And we also noted in the how of worship that we need a faith. In Hebrews we're told that it's impossible to come to God without faith and to please him. And last week we looked in particular at the worship relationships that we have with God. God is the creator. We worship him as the creature. He is the judge and we are the sinner. He is the Saviour, and in him we are his saints and rejoice in that. We worship him as King. We worship him as Father. We worship him as Lord. And these are different relationships which together describe, if you like, the relationship the Christian should have with the Lord. I want to move on this evening to what happens in worship. If you were asked that question, how would you answer it? What happens when you come here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening and worship? How would you answer that? You might answer it by saying that we are spiritually invigorated. we might say that we are strengthened for the week that lies before us. We might say that we find peace in the midst of the restlessness of modern life. We might say that we receive encouragement and guidance from God's word. We might say that God is glorified. Now, all of these are hopefully real things as we worship God. We are spiritually invigorated. We are strengthened for the days that lie before us and so on. And supremely God is glorified. The heart of true worship, what takes place is an encounter with the living God. Now, God, of course, is there all the time. God is ever present, ever with us. And yet, in our public worship, we draw near to God in a deliberate way, to meet with him, to worship him, to fellowship with him. And we remember that God ordained one day in seven to be set aside specifically for his worship. That's enshrined in the Ten Commandments. In Hebrews, we are told not to forsake coming together in worship. And in worship, we focus in a special way on this God who is our Maker, our Saviour, our Father, our King, our Lord, and our Judge. So worship is all about encountering the God who is there and who has revealed himself to us. And what I want to do this evening is to take sort of four snapshots of worship from the Scriptures and just look a little at what is going on in these. And three of them are from the Old Testament. Going to look at Moses, Joshua, and Isaiah, and then John in the New Testament. But first of all, Moses, and it's a well-known incident, Moses at the burning bush. Burning bush is, of course, the emblem of the Church of Scotland, and the emblem echoes the teachings of John Calvin, who saw the burning bush as representative of the people of God. The people of God, the church, which suffers in any age or place, but against which not even the gates of hell can prevail. Well, in Exodus 3 and 4, we have the actual story of Moses being confronted by God at the burning bush. And here, God reveals many things to Moses, most notably his great covenant name, I am who I am. What's actually happening in the story? Well, we know how God attracts the attention of Moses through the phenomena of the burning bush. And Moses goes over to investigate, and as he goes over to investigate, he is immediately summoned to worship. Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Adopt an attitude, a spirit of worship. So, first of all, Moses finds himself summoned to worship the Lord. And any true encounter with God must surely lead to his worship as a first and highest priority. Moses is reminded that God is holy and righteous, perfect and pure, to be worshipped with reverence and fear. But there is more to the passage. Yes, Moses is called to worship, but then he's told to go forth and to serve God. He is given a very specific commission. And in Exodus 3, verse 10, God says, "So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Now, as it happens, Moses was not happy with this part of the encounter with God. The summons to worship seemed to be all right. Moses worshipped God. But when God said, "I've got a job for you to do," Moses wasn't very happy. And I haven't time to get into all of that. But the crucial word, in fact, is "but." God keeps saying to Moses, "I want you to do," and Moses says, "Ah, but God, I'm not any good at speaking." And God says something else, and Moses says, "Ah, but the people won't listen to me." And as you go down through the Exodus 3 and 4, you'll find there are a whole series of buts from Moses. God says something, and Moses says, but God, why me? I'm not any good at speaking. The people won't follow me. Pharaoh will not listen to me. He wasn't happy with the summons that he made, that God made, and so comes out with a lot of excuses. Until we come to Exodus chapter 4, verse 14, where we read, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. He said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it. As I say, we don't have time to get into all the details of the story, but I find it interesting that even after God has various miracles with Moses, Moses still keeps arguing with God. God says, you don't believe you'll have the power. What's that in your hand? Your staff, fling your staff in the ground, and the staff becomes a snake. And God says, pick it up again, it becomes his staff. And God says to Moses, put your hand in your jacket. And he takes it out, and it's all leprous. Put your hand back in your jacket, and it's healed again. It did these wonderful things to Moses, and yet Moses said, but God, not me. What's happening through the whole of this passage of Scripture, Exodus 3 and 4, it seems to me boils down to this. The dynamic which unfolds for Moses is a summons to worship and then a commission to service. Victor Nyquist says, you do not do God a favor by serving him. He honors you by allowing you to serve him. And I must say, I quite like that. You do not do God a favor by serving him. He honors you by allowing you to serve him. So Moses was called to worship so that he could be sent forth to serve. And we may, some of us, identify with Moses. We might be quite happy to come along on a Sunday to engage in worship, but perhaps not so happy to be challenged to serve, challenged to witness, challenged to be holy. But if our worship is to be valid before God, then we must be prepared to serve him day by day in the world, because true Christian worship leads to Christian service and witness. John Calvin says this, lawful worship consists in obedience alone. Lawful worship consists in obedience alone. Moses, summoned to worship and commissioned to serve. And then moving on to Joshua, at Jericho, you remember that Joshua has assumed the mantle of the leadership of the people of God from Moses. They've crossed the River Jordan, and as we come to chapter 5, the people have come up against Jericho, this impregnable fortress city, which has remained unconquered for donkey's ages. So what is happening here? Well, Joshua has a very similar encounter with God to that of Moses. And in fact, Joshua 5 and 6 are very similar to Exodus 3 and 4. Joshua encounters a figure whom he challenges as to whether the figure is a friend or a foe. Joshua 5:14, neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? Commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And that, of course, is very similar to the summons to Moses, isn't it? Moses told, take off your sandals, and Joshua's told to take off his sandals, for the place you're standing is holy. Very similar to the burning bush. So Joshua too is called, in the taking off the sandals, the recognition of the holiness of God, is called to reverence, and to awe, to worship, just like Moses. But as with Moses, worship involves commission. God tells Joshua what he is to do, how he is to lead the people. In Joshua chapter 6 verse 2, then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days," and so on. But again, the dynamic of the encounter with this commander of the army of the Lord is a call to worship and a commission or a command to serve. Both Moses and Joshua evidence the same pattern. Worship involves a coming before God, but also a being sent forth by God into the world to serve him. Which brings us to Isaiah in the temple. Moses and Joshua remind us that we are called to worship God wherever we are, anytime, anywhere. Moses is called to worship while out in the fields looking after the sheep. Joshua was called to worship in the middle of a battle. Isaiah brings us back to the house of God. Isaiah 6 verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. I saw the Lord, says Isaiah. And in his worship, Isaiah is confronted, first of all, by the holiness of God. As were, I believe, Moses and Joshua, confronted by the holiness of God. Isaiah 6 and 3, they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so, in some way, Isaiah encounters the perfection and the purity and the righteousness and the holiness of the living God, which is something we can never do lightly or casually. And indeed, any true encounter with the living God is to be made aware of his holiness and driven to confession, which is what we find in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." To encounter God, to worship God properly, is to be confronted with our failings, with our sin. Matthew Henry said this, "Those who God will employ are first struck with a sense of their unworthiness to be employed." Those who God will employ are first struck with a sense of their unworthiness to be employed. And we can think of Peter. Remember, one of his responses to Jesus was, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." It's interesting that that's how the traditional service of worship in the Presbyterian Church is structured. There's a thing called the Book of Common Order, which lays out how services, you know, the pattern that they should follow. They tell you, you start with a psalm or a paraphrase, and then the first prayer, and actually gives you prayers that you can read if you want. It tells you what should be in the prayer, and in the first prayer, there should be adoration, recognition of the holiness and the majesty and the splendor of God. But then, having looked to God, we look into ourselves and realize that we are not like that. And we confess our sins and seek God's forgiveness. And then we ask God to help us to be better people. And these are the three elements that are supposed to be in the first prayer in the traditional Presbyterian service. Adoration, confession, and supplication. And that's what we find here in Isaiah. But it's more, of course, than just confession. As we look to Christ we not only confess our sins, we find God's forgiveness. And so it was with Isaiah, because when we move down to verse 6, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." So do you see the sequence here in Isaiah's worship? As he encounters God, he is made aware of God's holiness. And then aware of his holiness, he is made aware of his sinfulness. And aware of his sinfulness, he receives God's forgiveness. And we find that forgiveness, of course, in the grace of God through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But as with Moses and with Joshua, for Isaiah, it is also to receive a commission to service. So if you want to distill it down, in Isaiah 6, these early verses, we find Isaiah's worship, his confession, his receiving of forgiveness, and then his commission. Verse 8, "Then I heard of the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And that, in a sense, is worship, awareness of God's holiness, acceptance of God's forgiveness, and summons to God's service. And then lastly, as I say, these are just snapshots. You could spend a lot of time in any one of these stories, Moses, Joshua, Isaiah. But John in the Isle of Patmos. In the last book of the Bible, we find John in exile. And it's a Sunday, and he's at worship, verse 10. "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." And so he meets the living, risen, ascended Christ. It's an awesome business. John hears this voice, he turns to see the speaker, and we read in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" I don't know what sort of mental picture you have of Jesus. Having been brought up in the Life Boys, I have a mental picture of Jesus as a Middle Eastern figure with a little Life Boy in hand, leading him along a path, because that hung at the end of our hall. But what is Jesus like now? Well, the only description we have of him as he is now is this description in Revelation chapter 1. And it is a figure so awesome and slow, shrouded in majesty and splendor and glory, that John, turning and seeing this figure, falls at his feet as though dead. And I sometimes fear that our modern day has become too cosy about worship, and that we have lost something of the awe and the wonder, the reverence of worship. Because we need to remember at the end of the day that God is the living, holy God, a God of unimaginable glory and splendor and majesty. And John then is clearly filled with a sense of wonder and awe. But I find it interesting, like Moses and Joshua and Isaiah, here's John in exile in the Isle of Patmos, an old man. He is also given something to do. Verse 19, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later." The outcome of worship is different for different people. For Moses, it was to confront Pharaoh and lead the people to the promised land. For Joshua, it was to follow God's battle strategy. For Isaiah, it was to bring an unpalatable message to the people of God. For John, it was to write a book for the edification of the church. As we noted last week in Revelations 4 and 5, John is given a glimpse into the throne room of God. Chapter 4, focusing on God the Father as the Creator. Chapter 5, and God the Son, the Lamb of God. Both chapters shot through with doxology. And I come back to this as we draw towards a conclusion this evening. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So John is told to write. And one of the things he writes is this glimpse, if you like, into the throne room of God and the worship of God's people to God the Father and to God the Son. There is a pattern, it seems to me, that emerges. To engage in worship is to meet with God, and to meet with God is to have a sense of his holiness. And having a sense of his holiness and awareness of our sin, and then aware of our sin and confessing our sin, we reach out and receive of the grace of God and the forgiveness that is offered to us through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But that's not the end. Moses, Joshua, Isaiah, John, each received a commission to serve in some way. But above all, to meet with God is to bring praise and glory to the God who is there and to Jesus for all that he has done for us. So summing up, worship led Moses to go to Egypt and lead the people to the promised land. Worship led Joshua to organize the people of God in God's way. Seems slightly odd, but it was God's way to capture the great fortified city of Jericho. Worship led Isaiah to go out and bring an unpopular message to the people of God. And worship led John to write down a message for us, a message we find in the last book of the Bible. So we come here on a Sunday to encounter God, to meet with God, not just to meet with one another. I pray that we do so. But worship leads in this world to service. And so the question would be, what service is God calling you to give? To what task are you being summoned? I've seen it's different for these different people. I'm always reminded, when I think in this theme, of a little devotional by an American journalist called Betty Carlson, in which she says one of the most clued-in people she knew in terms of what was going on in the world church was an old lady who was bedridden. And she served the church from her bed because she wrote letters to folk who were engaged in the Lord's work in Africa and South America and Asia and whatnot. She couldn't go out and be active. From her bed, she wrote letters. You know, all serve in different ways. Let me finish with a I suppose, fairly famous quotation about worship from William Temple. He wrote, "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of the mind with his truth, the purifying of the imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of the will to his purpose." Let's pray. Father God, we gather here in worship. We rejoice to do so. And we pray that as we meet here week by week, we will know your hand upon us, that we know the reality of fellowship with you. But help us also to know that call which you give to us, to go out from here into the world, to be your people, to be the salt and the light of the world, as Jesus called us to be. So help us, we pray, to be indeed the people you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.